Throughout history, people have fallen into the habit of believing all that a preacher says. That's an extremely dangerous thing to do. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Elder Keith Barker invites you to tune in to his message today, in which he explains that every major language on earth now has the Word of God in their own mother tongue. It's been carefully translated and preserved to speak the truth to each individual. Proverbs 4:7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom." That wisdom is found in God's holy word. We are able to search the scriptures to see if everything a pastor says is indeed true. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 22nd, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now let's join Keith Barker as he delivers his message entitled, "Who is Jesus?"
During the week, in times of preparation, I've thought that I need to say thank you to the congregation because there's no way I would spend the amount of hours in God's Word that I do were it not for your willingness to come and hear me talk. And that's a much bigger gift to me than you realize, because I'm being wonderfully blessed by the opportunities I have, and Frank is nodding in agreement. We've talked about the ducks being not real ducks, and I pointed out that many think that Jesus is not really God, and we're going to touch on that today. I'm going to be in the book of Matthew. The title of our sermon is either Who is Jesus or Jesus is God, whichever you prefer. We're around Matthew 14. Actually, we're going to just skip along forward to establish where we're going. And you see my map up here this morning, and I wanted to... We're going back to the Holy Land, of course, the Mediterranean Sea. Down here is the Dead Sea. Why do you think they call it dead, children? Because absolutely nothing lives there. It's such high mineral content. It's just, and it doesn't drain anywhere. It just sits there and evaporates. And interestingly enough, it is 1,286 feet below sea level. Lower than the Mediterranean Sea. It's very, very low. Fed by the Jordan River. The Jordan River starts out on the backside of this mountain range up here. This is a real mountain range. It has snow-capped mountains most of the year. One of the highest peaks is Mount Hermon. It's 9,000 feet. And how high is Mount Rainier? 14, so it's 5,000 foot lower than Mount Rainier. So it's a real mountain. So the snow runoff from the mountains gets into the Jordan River. That's this line. I should have made it squiggly. That's the Jordan River going down here. And it runs into the Sea of Galilee, which is a beautiful sea. It's 15 miles long and 6 miles wide. It's not just a little lake. It's a beautiful piece of water, and there are many kinds of fish in there. So then the water runs out through the Jordan and down into the Dead Sea. You see Jerusalem down here? I drew the cross and put a big J for Jerusalem. Over here on the coast was a very famous and important seaport. It was called Caesarea. I tried to draw a boat, but my boat wasn't very good, so I put Molly's boat on there. That Molly made that boat for me. So there's Molly's boat going into Caesarea. And why is it named that? Well, the emperor's name was Caesar. And how do you get in good with the boss? Well, you name your port after Caesar. So it's Caesarea after Caesar. Well, there was another Caesarea way up here by the mountains that we're going to go to in a little while. Same name, Caesarea, but this has a little tag on the end, because Herod's son Philip went in there and did a little remodeling job, and he was so impressed with his work, he put his name on the end. So that's Caesar Philip or Caesarea Philippi. Wasn't that nice of him to give himself an attaboy there? I did such a nice job. So we're going to be going to Caesarea Philippi after a while. Sidon, with a big S, and Tyre, Sidon and Tyre. The farthest Jesus ever got away from Jerusalem in his entire life was Sidon up here. That's about 150 miles north of Jerusalem, plus or minus 20 miles probably. Okay, Now you know where we're going. I'm going to start in chapter 14 at 14:34, and we're going to skip forward here to establish what Jesus and the disciples are doing. 14:34. Okay, it says, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesareth. This whole lake, the Sea of Galilee at one time was called Gennesareth. The top region is that. They had crossed over the top of the lake and they had arrived at Gennesareth. There you know the story. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the water there as they did that crossing. Then we're going to jump forward to 15:21. 15:21, it says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So they were working here, fed the 5,000, did the walk on the water. Then they went all the way up here to Tyre and then up to Sidon. And of course, they didn't get on a bus, you know, they didn't have a car, motorcycle. This was all walking time. What, 50 miles, whatever, up there and back. So it would take time. Let's go to 15:29. So we were up there at Tyre and Sidon, same chapter. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Right away, he's back down here to the Sea of Galilee. A lot of his ministry time took place there. 15:29. Then 16:5. When they crossed the lake, okay, came down here, they crossed the lake again. 16:13. So, after they'd crossed the lake, it says in 16:13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesar Philip, Caesarea Philippi. They crossed the lake, now they've walked up here to Caesarea Philippi. So that's all introduction time. I wanted you to get a feel for where we are and what we're doing. Jesus and the 12 disciples are traveling around and ministering. A lot of time on the road, a lot of sandal time, a lot of fellowship time, doing miracles, wonderful things. Now we're going to get into the gist of our message. That's introduction. Let's pray together and then we'll begin. Father, for the wonder of your word, for the absoluteness, for the confidence that we have in the historicity of what you presented, for the tremendous value it is in teaching us who you are, we give you thanks for all these things. And Father, this morning as I pray for the children, I'm asking that you might open their minds to visualize and to understand the great God that you are. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. So now we're in 16:13. And I'm reading, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? He didn't really care. He's using this as a lead-in to what he really wants to ask. And the disciples say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They picked the top off of those, all nice things. There were, of course, many other things that people were saying that he was, you know, fraudulent, that he was the carpenter, the son of the carpenter, the son of Mary. So they picked on those things, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then what Jesus was really getting at, he says to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? You men who have walked with me and ministered and saw me do these miracles, who do you say that I am? And this is such an important question. It's an important question for you and I and for every person living. Because who you say Jesus is the absolute dividing line between salvation and being unsaved. We touched on the thing with the ducks. Many people don't believe that Jesus is God. And not believing that Jesus is God is absolutely critical to where you're going to spend eternity. But what about you? He said, who do you say that I am? And then we go over here to 16. And precious Simon Peter speaks forth and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. This is a high watermark in Peter's ministry, Peter's life so far. Jesus replied to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man. This is something that you didn't figure out when you watched me do all of these things as we walked together and talked together. You could not figure that out. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. What a proclamation. In verse 20, Jesus warns his disciples, now don't tell anybody about this. For the first time, Jesus had accepted that testimony, thou art the Christ, and he says, yes, but don't tell anybody about this. And then in verse 21, we have a change that's worthy of a new chapter. This is the first time Jesus begins to teach the disciples that he is God, that he's going to be killed. The very first time. But every time from here on, whenever Jesus talks about the cross and his death, he immediately follows that with a resurrection. Cross, resurrection. Cross, resurrection. I'm going to die, but I'm going to take my life back. Again and again. So he began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Remember, they're way up here in Caesarea Philippi. Gentlemen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And there I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And there they're going to kill me. But on the third day, I'll be raised to life. This was a hard message. This is not what they want to hear. And there's a beautiful little section of scripture where it says, and Peter took Jesus aside. Lord, could I just have a minute? Just you and I. Leave the other guys over there. It's just you and I. Just a word. Now this, you know, this talk about getting beat up and killed, that's not working. I don't want you to go there anymore. You see, stay with the miracles, the feeding of the people. That's working really well. Casting out demons, that's all good. But this killing thing, don't talk about anybody killing you. Because you see, Jesus, I've got a sword, and I'm Ninja Peter. I mean, nobody, I've got your back. Nobody's going to get to you. There aren't enough Roman soldiers that can cause that to happen. So don't talk about killing anymore. If you do, you know, these guys, these other 11, they're not committed like I am. And if you keep talking like that, these guys are going to get scared, and some morning we'll wake up and they'll be gone, and I need them for crowd control. So it doesn't say that in Scripture. But Peter's putting forth, I'm your man, and I've got you covered. What does Jesus have to say? Peter rebukes the Lord, and the Lord comes back and said, get behind me, Satan. Peter, Satan, you're calling me Satan? I'm your number one man here. I'm trying to help. You're calling me Satan? That really hurts me, you know, right in the heart. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, the Lord says. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Wow. Carve that on Peter's heart. And then we go down to verse 28 and 17 and in 16. 16:28, and Jesus said, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Monty last week said that there are some places in Scripture that men just don't, commentaries just don't talk about. This is one of those verses that has been discussed from hither to yon. Everyone's got an idea of what this means. He's saying to the 12 disciples, some of you, not all of you, some of you, a few of you, are not going to die before you see me coming in my glory. And again, if you start studying on this, oh my, people are all over. And so I like to take the easy explanation of this. I go to what follows right after that in chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. All right, they're up here in Caesarea Philippi. They're going to go for a hike up a mountain. You need to understand that the word mountain in Scripture isn't like Mount Rainier, mountain here. I told you that Mount Hermon was right in the back door here, and it's 9,000 foot, and it's snow-capped. Do you think the three men, Peter, James, and John, and the Lord, you think they hiked a 9,000-foot mountain and spent the night sleeping in the snow? It's all right to use common sense when you're interpreting Scripture. That's a silly thing to say. You'll read it in commentaries. No, they didn't go. Russell climbed Mount Rainier. He can tell you that, well, anything over 10,000 feet, you need oxygen. I can practically guarantee they didn't hike up there. When it says high mountain, well, for instance, Mount Tabor is over here. It's 1,000 feet. Mount Tabor, 8,000 feet. That's twice as high as the Space Needle. We would hardly call it a hill. I would suggest, and this is the gospel according to Keith, which I probably do too much, they went over to one of the foothills of Mount Hermon, and they hiked up there. So he took Peter, James, and John. Why didn't he take all of them? And here again, the commentators are all over the place. Why Peter, James, and John? I love the explanation that he took them because they were his friends. There's a saying that to have a friend, you need to be a friend. They were friends of Jesus. Jesus loved them. You remember John and his gospel said, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. So, can I say they had chemistry together? These four men, Jesus and Peter, James, and John, they liked each other. So he chose Peter, James, and John. They went up onto a high mountain, which I will call a hill. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Wow. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes were so white. Why? Because the radiance of his glory was penetrating out of him. Let me give an illustration here, because you're wondering about this fish tank. Remember when Shannon Bay was living with me, John Bay's daughter, lovely little Shannon. She's in Oregon now with her mom. She came home from school one day, and the smelt were spawning. In front of the bulkhead, we have schools of smelt that periodically come in. When I was a kid your age, the schools would be from that wall clear to the other side of the road, and the beach would be blacked out with them. Millions, probably, of smelt. Now when a school of smelt comes in, they would fit under your car. So Shannon came home from school. It was a lovely sunny day. The tide was up, and I saw that the smelt were spawning. They come right up. What is that? Look. Is that something I'm doing here? Is it this thing? So the smelt, they come right up to the real shallows where their top fins come out of the water, and they go, and it's kind of exciting, and all the girl fish go through and they lay their eggs in the sand, and the boy fish come through and fertilize them, and it's all exciting. It's not my fault. I can take my coat off. And so, there they were, Shannon and I. We're watching the smelt spawn. I thought this would be fun for Shannon. She hadn't seen that. Oh, no. So I said, I'm electrical. I knew I was excited about this message. It's coming through.
Oh, sorry.
And so I said, Shannon, come on down on the beach. You'll want to see this. So we went down there and stood. Everything's falling apart now. We went down and stood right next to the beach, and the smelt came in, and they're spawning right at our feet. And I thought, for Shannon, how cool of her to see this. And I had brought this tank, this tank, down and set it on the lawn, and I put about that much water in it, because you can grab handfuls of smelt right out of the water, right off the beach. I would take them up, put them here, and I thought this would be fun for Shannon to watch. Smelter about that long. They're silvery. They're nice fish. And so we're down there standing, and here comes a shark. You see his fin out of the water. He comes in. He gets a mouthful of smelt, and he swims away. And I thought, that wasn't very nice. So he swims out with his mouth full of smelt. And the next time he came in, I said, oh, yeah. So I put one foot in the water, and I reached down, and I grabbed his tail. And I picked him up out of the water like that. And he starts spitting smelt out. He didn't chew his food. They just came out, and Shannon picked him up and put him back in the water again. So I've got this shark by the tail, and I carry him up the steps by the bulkhead that you kids have gone up. I carry him up the steps, and I go up to my tank, and I lower him in the fish tank. Well, his tail is like this, and his head is all stuffed into the corner. His neck is all bent, and his face is all, I'm not having fun here. This isn't working for me, you know. Help, I'm a fish. I'm a big fish. So there's that poor shark all stuffed in that tank because he is way too much fish for the little goldfish tank. If he could have talked to me, he'd have said, human, what are you doing? I'm an ocean fish. I could swim all the way to Seattle. I could swim all the way to Hawaii. I'm a big fish. I'm not a little goldfish. This won't work. I'm way too much fish to fit into this tank. Children, when God came to earth to take up his life in the baby Jesus, and no, I don't think Jesus had blonde hair, and I couldn't find a baby with clothes on, I'm sorry. But all of God had to fit in this little baby. And God is way too much God to fit into a little baby Jesus, right? Well, how would that work? God had to set aside. He had to downsize himself. He had to put aside a lot of his abilities. They say God is omnipotent, potent, power, all power, omnipotent. He had to set aside his omnipotence. This is the God who spoke the universe into existence. That's more power than we can comprehend. Even Microsoft can't understand that kind of a... He set aside all of his power, but he kept a little bit of it, just a little bit of this God power, because he was going to do some miracles. He set aside his omniscience, the word science, all knowledge. He set aside all knowledge, except he kept a little bit of it, because he understood the future, and he knew what people were thinking. He set aside his omnipresence. God is present everywhere, all the time, continually. We live and move and have our being in the Lord. He set all that omnipresence aside because now he's going to be in one place at any time in the baby Jesus. He set aside his glory. He kept some wonderful things. He kept his righteousness. He kept his holiness. He kept his love. All of that condensed, downsized into the baby Jesus. But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, having lived 33 years and allowed those facets of God to come out as he did miracles, now on the Mount of Transfiguration, he steps over the line a bit. And we see here the glory of God. It says in verse 2, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. The glory of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, is shining forth through him. It says, just then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Some interesting things here. A, Peter, James, and John weren't introduced to Moses and Elijah. How did they know who that was? Divine revelation, we assume. There's no way that their lives had overlapped. They didn't have any pictures. But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have six men. Peter, James, and John, who are witnesses. We have Moses and Elijah, who are participants. and we have one Jesus. How many of those six men had their faith shining? It wasn't Peter, James, and John. They're just like you and I in their fleshly bodies. Moses and Elijah had their glorified bodies. Although Elijah never died, he was caught up in a fiery chariot. And Moses' body was never found. We're not entirely sure what God did there, but it said that he died. But here's Moses and Elijah in their glorified bodies. Are their faces shining? No. Three witnesses, two participants, but only one Jesus. The deity of Christ. God has stepped across the line and he's letting some of that glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, he's letting that shine through. All right, let's move on. While he was speaking, Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah, and I'm in verse 5. A bright cloud enveloped them. No, I messed up. Let's go back to 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good to be here. It's good to be here as opposed to there. Yesterday when you were calling me Satan, that wasn't good. It wasn't good to be there. But oh, it's good to be here. I love this on the hill. I'm up here with a winning team. You know, I got Moses and Elijah and your face is shining. And boy, it's good to be here. So what does Peter say? Ah, me, good old Peter. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. One pastor said Peter would have made a good Baptist because he's starting a building program right away. Is it? Going to get this set up here. We're going to be on the mountain. We're going to be the church on the hill with the shining Jesus. So, well, this statement, we're going to build 3 tabernacles, either upgraded Moses and Elijah to the level of Jesus or downgraded Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah. And that didn't go over well with God the Father. Let's see what happens here. While he was speaking, i.e., Peter hardly had these words out of his mouth, while he was speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The text, these little words, black and white here, don't do justice to what was happening there. Those statements don't nearly communicate the edge that God the Father's voice had, because look at the effect it had. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground. God the Father had their attention big time. These 3 men are face down in the ground, and it says they were terrified. They weren't a little afraid, a little upset. Oh my, what has happened? They were terrified. If I was the publisher of the Bible, when I got to terrified, I would commit 1 page to each letter of the word terrified, and they would be capital in red to make the point that Scripture is trying to reveal here. You don't downgrade Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah and take his deity away from him. God the Father would have none of it. And he spoke in such a manner out of this cloud that they were terrified. It would scare us as well. Did I make that point? When the disciples heard this, they faced ground, touched the ground. Jesus came and touched them. You know, he didn't have to touch them. But Jesus came over and put his hands down on him and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." That's just another beautiful picture of the heart of our Lord Jesus. He didn't rebuke them, say, you know, you shouldn't have undermined my deity in front of God the Father like that, because don't ever do that again, because he gave you he gave you a cheap one this time. Next time might not go so well. No, he didn't say that. He just said, "Hey, get up, guys. Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. John, in his book, in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." I'm sure referencing this time on the mountain. "And the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then as Pastor Frank taught through 2 Peter in 2 Peter 1:16, it says, here's Peter giving testimony of that time in the Transfiguration. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." Isn't that a nice section of words? "Cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And again, the words can hardly contain what Peter's trying to say there. You folks don't realize what it was like on the mountain when we saw Jesus transfigured. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter doesn't mention in his book that he was terrified. So now the transfiguration is over. Jesus is back looking like you and I do. And they start walking down the mountain. Jesus could have gone to heaven right from the transfiguration. Had he done that, he would have entered heaven by himself. Now he's heading south because of you and I. Every step down that hill and down towards Jerusalem, he's a couple of weeks away from the cross. Every step is a step closer to the cross. I think I would have been taking short steps. Walking along with the disciples, along the Jordan River, they get to the head of Galilee there, and they say, "Well, should we go through on the inland passage or walk along the shore?" "Let's walk along the shore. Take our sandals off and have our feet in the sand. Let's watch the sun flicker off the water. Let's feel the warm breeze." Peter would probably encounter some of his fisherman buddies and they'd give him some fish and they could have a little fish fry there. But Jesus continually, the only comparison I can think of is a pregnant woman in her last couple of weeks there. "This is in front of me. It's coming. It's coming." So they're walking and they're walking and they're walking and they're walking, and all the time Jesus is thinking, "This is not going to be easy." And then we have the triumphal entry in the Mount of Olives, the night in the garden where he called who to be with him? Peter, James, and John. "Can you watch with me for just a time?" Of course, they went to sleep again. Oh my. But he went through the cross, the resurrection, and then the ascension. And when Jesus ascended, he went into heaven and he held the door open, and he's still holding it open today. Had he left earth at the transfiguration, he would have entered heaven by himself. Now, having gone through the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, he stands in heaven holding the door open, saying, "Whosoever will may come. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Remember in Hebrews where he says, "For the joy set before him." He did that walk south to the cross for the joy set before him. Though he despised the shame, he endured the cross. And what was that joy? That joy was little Emma. Yeah, he saw Emma. He saw baby Julia. He saw Clayton, Jill, and Craig, Mary. He saw you. He looked in the future and he said, "Yes, for the joy set before me, I'll endure the cross." He gave his life for us that he might give his life to us. That Jesus, that crucified, resurrected Jesus, our Savior and our God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, for the wonderful story of the good news. How amazing. What a Savior. Lord, today, the one thing I'd like to know was established is that the children realize that The great God of the universe downsized himself for them, set aside his glory, was born into the body of a baby, our baby Jesus, who loved them enough to die for them. And so, Father, we commit the message and the service to you. May it have eternal value. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.